Well, good morning. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to preach God's word to God's people on the Lord's Day. And I can't think of anything that prepares our hearts more for worship than the Lord's Supper. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come before you today in praise and worship and thanksgiving. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give the message today. I pray that your Spirit would lay heavy on this congregation, that eyes would see and ears would hear and hearts would open to understanding for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the centrality of God's word in worship. And our scripture is going to be found in Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. You could probably start to turn there now. There's a certain sense this morning that we'll be attending another worship service that happened 2,500 years ago. If you're looking for Nehemiah, it's just south of Psalms, okay, between Ezra and Esther. I want us to pay special attention this morning to the components of this worship service and the effects that it had on the Jewish nation. And we're going to be doing things a little differently this morning, so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the high priest, brought out the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On the right hand, and Pedaiah and Mishael and Melchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their head and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now also Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Hazariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, the Levites, helped the people understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said, "This is holy. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord," or the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. Send the portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions, to make a great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that had been declared to them. This is the inerrant, infallible, fully inspired word of God. Please be seated. Oh, by way of introduction this morning, I'm going to have to move along pretty quickly. I want to give us a little introduction and say that, first of all, there are many ways that we worship. Oftentimes, we think of worship, we think of music. How glorious it was today, especially to be sitting on the front row. I'm usually sitting back and to hear all the saints' voices singing praises to our God. Well, certainly music is one of those ways in which we worship. And it's very, very important. It prepares our hearts, doesn't it, for worship indeed. It's a glorious time. But we also give through our tithe. And when we give back to God what's His. We also worship through prayer. We bless and honor God when we pray and come into conversation with Him. We also worship when we serve. As Christians, we need to be serving, don't we? Romans 12:1 says, Paul commands us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship. And then finally, and most importantly, we worship in the reading and the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. This last one is by far the most important. It is preeminent because it is the foundation upon which all the others rest. It is the foundation upon which we live our lives. It informs everything we do in faith and life. It informs what we say, what we do. It informs our relationships, our business decisions, even what churches we attend. So we need to reject the idea, however glorious it is, that worship is only about music and the songs that we sing on the Lord's Day. And let me set the context of the passage that we read this morning. The book was written 400 BC, roughly 2,500 years ago, to encourage the Judeans who had just returned from Babylon. After 70 years of exile, Babylon, as you know, is in Iraq today. The Jews were reestablishing their community in and around Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and when he found out that the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down, he asked the king if he could go back and rebuild the walls. The king relented, and he returned as governor and rebuilt the walls in 52 days. Ezra, the scribe and high priest, also returned and reintroduced the Torah. Now, the general theme of this entire passage that we're going to be focused on today is centered around the importance, the primacy, and the authority of the Word of God. So now I'm just going to kind of go through and unpack these verses one at a time. Let's begin in verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law that Moses had commanded them. I want you to notice at the beginning, it was the people who asked, or indeed commanded Ezra to bring out the book of the law. When you think about their worship, I want you to think about how it might inform our worship today. Notice in verse 1 that they all came together, united, as one body. Here it says as one man, meaning all together with one purpose, one idea, one intent. Zoom and YouTube were not an option for them. The Watergate speaks to the cleansing of God's Word, the cleansing work of God's Word. And we can see allusions to that in John 15:3 and in Ephesians 5:26, where it talks about the washing of the water with the Word. The gate, too, was a place where justice was administered and oaths were taken. So metaphorically speaking, the people put themselves under the authority of God and subjected themselves to the washing of the water by the Word. What does that mean? Well, in the first century, the washing of the water was a cleansing act, wasn't it? We can think of water as washing the outside of our bodies and cleansing us. By the same token, we can think of the Word of God washing the inside of us, indeed our very souls. They said, bring out the book. Today we might say, bring out the Bible, right? But at that time, all they had was the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But I want to say right at the beginning, the gospel and Jesus Christ are all over the Torah, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Today, however, we have the finished work, don't we? Two volumes, 66 books, all superintended and inspired by God the Holy Spirit. What a glorious and gracious legacy we have. But the question is, what do we do with that legacy? Do we hunger for it? Are we hungry for it? Are we thirsty for it? Do we treasure it? Do we feed on it? Do we love it? Oh, I pray that we do. But I'm sad to say that in many churches today, it's not the case. It's been devalued. It's been denigrated. It's been degraded. It's been disavowed even as the Word of God. That must never, ever happen in this church. Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Here we see that the assembly was made up of men and women and children and whoever could understand what was being said. This is what's called intergenerational worship or family worship. It includes husbands, wives, children, aunts, uncles, grandparents, whatever. And it builds strong spiritual families. I don't know if any of you are familiar with George Barna. He took a survey many years ago, actually, and he wanted to find out why college students came back, went in Christians, and came back atheists or something crazy. Not everybody did. There were some that left high school as Christians, went into college, and came out of college as Christians. He wanted to know what the difference was between those because most of them came back non-Christians. So he took a survey, and the survey pointed out that the one single factor that was the greatest factor of all was that those that came back as Christians were involved in family worship, intergenerational worship. That one didn't even have been on my survey. I don't know how I got that one. So what I'm trying to say is that family worship, the way it's done here in the Scripture, is the way it should be done today. We worship together. Well, verse 3. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and the women who could understand, and all who could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We keep hearing that word understand. In these 12 verses, that's brought up five different times. It's important to understand the word of God. But they stood half a day in the hot sun, and they were listening attentively. They weren't distracted. They were laser focused on what was being said. Have you ever thought of what it would be like not to have a Bible? No Bible, no preaching, no teaching, at least not any meaningful to any meaningful degree, for 70 years while they were in exile? I just really wonder if we as Christians today could survive such a tragedy. It would be very difficult. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that was made for the purpose. And beside him stood 13 people. You didn't think I was going to read all those again, did you? 13 Levites, 13 priests, okay? Now, a pulpit, well, I like to think of it as a pulpit, a platform, was made, it was elevated, it was in a position of authority. Now, we know it was pretty large because it could hold 14 people. Other important men of God were there with Ezra to show unity and support for the reading of the word. And we see remnants of this today in the cathedrals that are in Europe. Even today, of course, the gospel has long since left those cathedrals, and they're nothing more than empty museums today. But if you go into those cathedrals, you'll see what? You'll see this little staircase going up, and sometimes 10, 12, 15 feet above the floor is a pulpit. And that pulpit is there for one reason: to read and to teach and to preach the word of God alone. Nothing else is done there. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, they stood. He was standing above the people so they could hear him clearly, and they could see him reading the book. They stood together in the hot sun for probably around 6 hours to honor the book and the reading of God's holy word. And the implication is that they continued to stand there that entire time for the reading. How many of us would do that today, or could do that today? And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen and amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So in verse 6, after Ezra prayed, all the people shouted amen in praise. Amen. And lifted up their hands. There was emotion. It moved them. They were excited about the word of God. Yet there was also a reverence and a humility for God's worship displayed by their bowing their heads to the ground. So we can be excited, can't we, about the word of God. We should be excited about it, but we still reverence it. We don't go crazy. But when the Bible is read today, we often discover indifference, an apathy, a lack of interest. We may even find ourselves daydreaming about other things. The churches today have lost their zeal and their love for the Word of God, and it should break the heart of every Christian. In verse 7, there were 13 other men that joined them and helped the people understand the law. While the people remained in their places, or in some versions it says, as people stood in their places. On that day, we see men of God going through the crowd, explaining the meaning of what they just heard to the congregation. They were helping the people understand the word of God. It's important to note that in this captivity, many of them did not speak Hebrew, but rather Aramaic. And as a result, most likely, they were not only translating, but they were explaining the meaning of the translation. So there was a lot going on there. They read from the book of the law, it says in verse 8, clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the meaning or the reading. Well, in verse 8, the Hebrew word for distinctly is parash. It means to declare, to distinguish, to separate with clarity. They read clearly from the book, and then they interpreted or explained the meaning to the people. Beloved, this is a biblical example of what it means to preach. That is, reading and explaining clearly the meaning of God's word, and then, of course, giving it application. Theologians today might say that they were expositing the word and then exegeting the exposition. This is what every church in America should be doing every Lord's Day. That's what we do in this church every Lord's Day, thank God. Why? Because the Word of God rightly demands its place at the very heart of worship. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites taught the people and said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." When was the last time we wept over hearing God's word preached? They taught the people and they wept, but why? Why were they weeping? Well, the scriptures don't say, but we can assume from the context that there were a lot of emotions present. And it's possible that some of them were weeping with joy at being reunited with the Word of God, but more likely they were weeping in repentance by understanding heretofore that they had sinned against Almighty God. The Jews blamed the disaster of the exile on their own iniquity and their own failure to obey God. They took ownership of their tribulations. A more contemporary example that you might be familiar with is the Great Awakening of 1735 in Northampton, Massachusetts, when Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The people cried out, they wept, they even fainted as the Holy Spirit moved among them. Many cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" At one point, Edwards had to even stop the preaching so that people could gather themselves because the move of the Holy Spirit was so intense. Verse 10 says, "And then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Your strength is in the Lord. Rejoice in that. He said, "Go, eat the fat." Well, what he means by that is they got to eat the prime choices of meat. Okay, you know, choice meat has a lot of marbling in it, right? So they got the good stuff this day. Celebration was beginning. They were rejoicing because of the return of the book and because they heard it and they understood the Word of God. They understood the Word. They understood they had sinned against God, and they understood God's grace and mercy to forgive. This was a new beginning for the nation of Israel. The word of the Lord had returned to them. It was considered holy to God. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." There it is again. That's said three times in these 12 verses. Again, the day was holy because God's word was returned to the people. And of course, we recognize, don't we, that any day that God's word is preached in worship is holy to the Lord. And it should be holy to us, and we should rejoice in it. Verse 12 says, "All the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them." The people understood the word and it brought them great joy. When Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German and the people heard it in their own language for the first time, it was life-changing. Germany was never the same again. Indeed, all of Western Europe was never the same again. But not all people think this way. In an article called "Good Intentions Gone Bad," written by R.C. Sproul, actually many years ago, he wrote this, and this was in the 20th century. He said, quote, "In the 20th century, the liberal preacher Henry Emerson Fosdick pointed out that people are no longer interested in coming to church to hear what some apostle or prophet wrote a couple of thousand years ago. Such words and messages were completely irrelevant, close quote. Now, many assume that we need to change the message because people have changed. The premise is flawed. People haven't changed. It also assumes that the power of the Word of God has lost its potency. We know that's not true. Sproul writes that this kind of thinking is now and will continue to be a catastrophic to the church. And he's right. These are not mere words of men, are they? But rather God-breathed out words, theonoustos words, written down through human agency and superintended by the Holy Spirit. This is God speaking according to Jesus in Matthew 4. Now, R.C. got a lot of things right, and he got this exactly right. He got right to the heart of the problem. Man has replaced God's wisdom with his own. It's no longer theocentric in the church. It's man-centered. Let's read together in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. Paul addresses this issue to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he writes the following. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness, get this, of the message preached to save those who believe. This is God's ordained way of saving people through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, what's the foolishness of the message preached? It's the gospel, the very word of God. John Calvin said that when the word of God is read, it's as if God himself entered a room, opened his holy mouth, and began to speak. So what now do we learn from Nehemiah chapter 8 about the word of God being preached to the people? Well, first, the word of God is authoritative. A platform was specifically built in order to preach. And as I said earlier, we see this remnants of this still in cathedrals today where they were built for the preaching of God's word alone. However, that's not what is preached today. They preach a gospel of ethics, a social gospel, a health and wealth, or name it and claim it gospel. Even today, in these last months, they're beginning to preach critical race theory and intersectionality, among other things. Dear friends, this is not the gospel. It's not even Christian. We believe the Bible to be authoritative and true by faith because that's what the Bible claims for itself. There are hundreds of verses that we could choose from. We looked at some today in Psalm 119. All 176 verses are about God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's that word again, theonoustos, God breathed out, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Galatians 1:11 and 12, Paul says that he received the gospel through revelation of Jesus Christ. He got it from our Lord and not from man. Christ himself says in Matthew 4:4, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. What about us? What's our view? Is it a high view? It should be. Because the authority of God's word is under attack today, and it has been for a long time. The landscape is riddled with bullet holes aimed at the authority of Scripture. We have few preachers willing to stand against the culture. We need more Martin Luthers, who at the Diet of Worms in 1521 would not recant of his doctrines of sola scriptura and sola fide, Scripture alone and faith alone. In fact, he said, you might remember in his diatribe, unless I am convinced by Holy Scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant, for my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And I might add, God help us. Is your conscience held captive by the Word of God today? Second, we learn the Word of God is not only read, but the meaning must be explained. We don't just read the Scriptures. We need an explanation of the meaning so we can apply it to our lives. Indeed, in our private time, we don't just read the Bible, we must study the Bible. That is, we apply our minds to the acquisition of knowledge for serious investigation and reflection. Well, third, it impacts people's lives, doesn't it? We saw that. The people wept because it convicted them of their sin. Later, that weeping turned to joy as they understood God's grace and forgiveness. But the people were hungry for God's word, and they preached for half a day, and they were feeding on his word that whole time, every word that was being said. Is the church today hungry? Do we nourish our souls with the Word of God? Does it change us? Does it really make any difference in how we live our lives? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. Fourth, we learn that God's Word brings salvation to God's people. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed," Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is a power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel is absolutely necessary for a person to come to saving faith. Without it, people perish. It's impossible to be saved. We must in some way be exposed to gospel preaching, which is God's ordained method or means to save. If someone tells you differently, you're being deceived. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ," or hearing by the word of God, depending on what version you have. This is what missions is all about. This is why we are so heavy in missions in this church. Though we have a mission field right here in Hayden, this golden chain, if you look at Romans, Romans 10:13-15, the golden chain of missions and evangelism, I call it. It says, for people to believe, they have to hear. And in order for them to hear, they have to have a preacher. And for them to get a preacher, we have to send one. We must hear and understand what? That we are sinners, are in a desperate need for a Savior. And the only Savior is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No one gets saved without him. We should memorize John 14:6, shouldn't we? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. Notice those are definite articles. He's not a way. He's the way. Amen? Yeah. The truth and the life. No one. That's a universal negative. That includes everyone. Comes to the Father except. Now we have an acceptive clause with a necessary condition to follow. What is that necessary condition? Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. We need to understand that there's one gospel, and it says that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven, became flesh, appeared as man, lived a sinless life, suffered and died on the cross for every sin of every person who ever lived, who would ever believe. He was buried, dead and buried, rose again on the third day for our justification. He ascended to the Father, and he now sits at the right hand of God, his redemptive work completed to the praise of his everlasting glory. This is a matter of spiritual life and death. Now, if you don't believe that, I mean really believe it and trust in it, then you're not saved. Because, dear friends, that's the gospel. And there is no other gospel. There are people in this very room right now that think they're saved that aren't. Wow, Dave, that's pretty harsh. Well, I'm just repeating our Lord's work. I wasn't going to do this, but I just decided to do it. So I want us to turn quickly. You don't have this up there on the slide. Turn to Matthew 7 quickly. Matthew 7 and verse 21. It's not just me saying that. Our Lord said that. I'm going to read now probably one of the scariest verses in all of Scripture. And I want you to listen closely. I don't have time to unpack that. We could spend another, this is another sermon. We could spend a whole time right here. But listen to this. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I'll just say this. That's all we have time for. These people really believed they were saved. If anyone tells you different about the gospel, they're lying to you. There are all kinds of perversions of the gospel out there today. Paul had to deal with them as well. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul states emphatically that if anyone comes to them with another gospel other than the one he preached, they are to be anathema, they are to be anathema, they are to be cursed, they are to be damned. And then Paul does something that he rarely does. He repeats those very words again to make sure they get it. And I might add that we get it. A false gospel doesn't save anyone. A social gospel doesn't save. A gospel of ethics doesn't save. A social justice gospel doesn't save. A name it and claim it prosperity gospel doesn't save. Are we getting the picture? There is only one gospel that saves, and that's the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. Fifth, we learn that intergenerational worship or family worship is important. We've already talked about this. I'm not going to dwell on that anymore, but this is how it was done then. This is how it should be done today. And finally, and most importantly, the Word of God is at the very center of worship. And for revival to occur, men of God must stand up and preach the Word of God. Like the Israelites, the church in America has been in exile in Babylon. The evangelical church has walked away from the Word of God. James MacDonald, a Presbyterian minister and author, wrote this, I wish I could tell you that most pastors in America are preaching the Word, but I can't, close quote. Many people have been in captivity because the Word of God has not been preached to them. We have today, across the landscape of America, dead pastors preaching dead gospels to dead people in dead churches. If we are to experience a return from exile, we need a revival and we need fidelity to the Word of God. We need to hear unvarnished truth ring in our ears. We need mighty men of God preaching an unapologetic gospel to repentant sinners in hungry churches. For too long, there's been a famine in the land with regards to the Word of God. I want us to look at Nehemiah. Look what happened to the Jewish nation. When we look at Nehemiah, we see God's Spirit at work through preaching of godly men willing to take a stand, resulting in a national repentance in chapter 9 and a renewal of the covenant in chapter 10, all because of what happened back in chapter 8. We're privileged and providentially blessed to have pastors in this church who revere the Word of God and who preach it every Lord's Day. Don't take that for granted, people. It's not like that everywhere. They believe in the purity and the truth of God's Word, and they preach the gospel message every Sunday. In Nehemiah, we see the power of God at work. We see the importance of God, the necessity of God, the authority of God, the effect of God, and the centrality of God. This is our soul food. And as Christians, it should be our very life. We must hunger and thirst for the Word above all things, above style, above music, above comedy, above storytelling, above intellectualism, above entertainment, above programs, above politics. Sadly, many preachers across our country continue to compromise and acquiesce to the pressures of the culture, and we need to be aware of that. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul charges Timothy, before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. And then he goes on to say what's happening in this country today in verse 3 and 4. Listen to this. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. These men he's talking about here, these churches, they're getting people that are like-minded, that tickle their ears, that say the things they want to hear. The they in all of this is us in America today. One thing we need to remember is that the pew does not control the pulpit. The Word of God is the only thing that can do that. We need preachers who will preach the cross and Christ crucified, God's grace and our desperate need for a Savior. We need ministers who are not afraid to talk about and sin and to preach repentance, which is in perfect keeping with the ministry of the Word of God and the gospel. We need men who will apply this reality of sin, grace, and redemption to the hearts of the people. Many pulpit preachers today are afraid they might offend someone. The gospel is offensive to the unrepentant and to the reprobate. We need to understand that and get over it. Galatians 5:11 speaks to the offense of the cross. 1 Peter 2, Christ is called a rock of offense to the disobedient and a stone of stumbling. They stumble, it says, because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And finally, in Revelation 19:13, it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Beloved, Christ is the incarnate Word of God. We need to hear a word, the word corporately, because private worship is not enough. It's not sufficient. The truth of God's word is absolute. We must trust in it. We must meditate on it. We are saved and transformed by it. Do you believe this? Lastly, we understand, I want you to understand this today, that the Bible, this book right here, is not merely a witness to Revelation. And it's not merely a record of Revelation. It is indeed Revelation. And we are to store it in our hearts, above all things, as a testament to His grace and to His everlasting glory. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this time that we've had today. I pray that we will think of Your Word in a new way, afresh, that we will treasure it in our hearts, that we will live by it, that we will think about it constantly, that we will love it and we will enjoy it as we read Your self-revelation. Be thankful for it. So God, as we leave this place today, I pray that You will give us a new insight and a new hunger for Your word. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name and always for His sake. Amen.